All right, if you would turn it down just a hair, that'd be great. If we could turn to John chapter 2, please. Gospel of John, chapter number 2. Doesn't say, is it? Yes, no? Okay. Gospel of John, chapter number 2. Sarah asked Randall to sub for him as far as music is concerned, and I wouldn't let him. No, actually, I'm the exact opposite. We've been kind of pushing Randall towards, you know, doing that kind of thing. How many would like to see Randall do some more special numbers and stuff like that? Well, we'll vote after you sing if you want. all right. We were talking about the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about success in the world's eyes and versus the opposite of what is actually pleasing in God's sight. And often these things are very, very different. God is not interested in how much wealth you accumulate or your investments. It's a good thing 2018 was not a good investment year. He's not interested in power, fame, influence, academics, grades, sports, job, advancement, wins, losses. God is more interested in our relationship with other people. And, you know, he defines success in a different way. He defines success by we need to do what is right and fair towards others. Micah tells us this. We need to love showing mercy to others. And we need to walk humbly with our God. Deuteronomy says we need to respect God and what he has to say. This is the idea of fearing God. We need to love him. We need to serve him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And we need to, again, cut the pride out of our heart. We looked at six different things over the last 2 weeks of things that we should focus on as things that are important as far as our relationship with God. And one was encouraging others in word and deed. The idea of a kind word, a kind action. Actually showing kindness. Number five was being involved in church ministry. There are lots of different ways in this church that you certainly could get involved through Pass It Forward Shop, through the camp, through children's ministries. There's so many different things, so many different ways. And even the, you know, the ladies helping out with the snacks and everything yesterday, that's a ministry. That's a ministry of our church, one of the things we do. And so many different ways to get involved. Need to be interested in the souls of men. Make it an everyday practice, something that you're interested in, being a testimony, witnessing to someone every single day, sharing the Word of God with them. Spending time with God's Word, having a hunger and a thirst for what is right, having a hunger and thirst for God's Word, and the importance of that, and also seeking to improve family relationships, being considerate of one another, all the different relationships from husband and wife to parents and children, parents, and even having an influence grandchildren-wise. But the last thing we talked about, and we said it was the most important thing, the number one thing, and as Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, first of all, supplications and prayers be made for all men. First of all. And again, we're going to concentrate on this idea of prayer this morning. Spending time in prayer and how God views prayer. We mentioned the fact that both Daniel and David mentioned the fact that they had specifically three times during the day when they spent time with God, three times of prayer. Psalm 119, 164 says seven times. And I think that the phrase seven has to do with perfect or completely. And of course, finally, Paul writes in Ephesians that we should pray all the time, always be praying in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18. James tells us, James chapter 4 says, we have not because we ask not. And it also goes on to say, well, sometimes we ask and receive not because you ask amiss or you ask for selfish reasons. We again talked about prayer as being maybe different than what we think. Prayer, we say, is talking to God. What's more than that? I think maybe prayer is a category all by itself. We have supplication, we have thanksgiving, we have praise, we have worship. But prayer, to me, is more like an urgent passion, a desire. Somebody who desires, I want results, I need results now, honestly coming before God in humility. It's kind of an admission of, I can't do this on my own. And it's almost a desperation. It's like, God, I need you. I need you now. Peter, as he sinks in the Sea of Galilee, says his prayer is, Lord, save me. Solomon, as he seeks to be king over all of Israel, says, this is too big. This is too much. I cannot handle all of this. I need your wisdom, praying for God. And God seems to rally to help those and help the believer who is in desperate need. The Bible says he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the last thing we looked at was in Hebrews chapter 13, talking about how to pray. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, again, says, pray for those that are in prison as bound with them, or as you yourself in this condition. And again, you know, just throwing this out, Frank Symington, everything was going so good, everything's awesome, and now we're back in the hospital. Now we've got this a flutter problem, okay? How is Patsy praying for her husband? Versus how are you praying for Frank, okay? And the idea of praying as if this was my husband, as if this was my wife, as this was my, putting yourself personally involved in this prayer, and it increases the importance, it increases the intensity if you pray as if, you know, you are personally involved in this relationship. And that's how God talks about us praying. What we want to talk about this morning is the idea of God's house, or the temple, being called a house of prayer. This comes from the story of Jesus casting the money changers out of the temple. And it is interesting that a lot of people do not know, is Jesus actually cast money changers out of the temple twice. Not once, but twice. In John chapter 2, we have the first encounter. In Matthew 21, we have the second one. It is very, very interesting to me that it's almost like the first order of business that Jesus becomes involved with is cleansing the temple. We know that we have this gap in Jesus' life. At age 12, he comes to, the parents come to dedicate him at the temple, and they come, Mary and Joseph come with Jesus, and Jesus finds himself talking with the wise men and the counselors and so forth, questions and answers with them. Mary goes home thinking that Jesus is with Joseph. Joseph goes home thinking that Jesus is with Mary, and then they find out, oh, we've got to go back and get him. And he says things like, you know, hey, not to worry, I must be about my father's business. Now, even though they didn't worry, this is the last time we hear from Joseph. So Mary must have done him in if we're not taking care of Jesus very well. Because somewhere between age 12 and age 30, there's nothing there. At age 30, we have basically John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus comes and shows up, and the Spirit of God descends as a dove. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' ministry begins. And the first thing of Jesus' ministry is he's at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he turns the water to wine, and only a few disciples and the servants who were taking the water to the head of the feast are the only ones who recognize or realize that Jesus even did a miracle. The very next thing, or the first order of business, is there's a Passover feast in Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the Passover feast, and he enters the temple and throws the money changers out of the temple. I want you to look at this. Are the verses up here? No, back up one, please. I guess I don't have the verses. In John chapter 2, let's look at verse number, let's start verse number 12. John 2, verse 12. Verse 11 says, the beginning of miracles he did in Cana of Galilee. Then it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not too long, not many days. Going down is talking about elevation. Capernaum is the far north in Galilee, and Capernaum would be the home of Peter and things of that nature. So a number of the disciples lived in that region. But it was time for the Jewish Passover, verse 13. It was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, again, this is strange to us because Galilee is up here. Jerusalem is down here. He wasn't going down south. He was going up south, okay? Okay? He was going up south because we're talking about elevation, okay? you always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a hill, was on a mountain, so it's always going up to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then it says he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So, first thing we see here, it's the Passover, and he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is not unusual. Jesus would make many trips to Jerusalem, usually during the feast days. The three major feasts were the Passover, Pentecost. Actually, the Feast of Pentecost existed before we think of Pentecost as the time when the Holy Spirit came down. But the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, these were the three what were called pilgrimage feasts, where if you were a devout Jew, no matter where you were in Israel, you tried to get to Jerusalem for at least one of those three, okay? You tried to get there for at least one of those three feasts, Passover being the most important. And it is actually estimated that during the Passover feast, there would be as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at the same time. By the way, during those Passover feasts, Pilate and the Roman government would send soldiers down for crowd control in Jerusalem during these feast days. But it was not, Jesus tried to make all the feasts, all three, because this is where he had the greatest audience, the greatest number of people in Jerusalem, and he could speak and he could teach right there and work with these folks. Well, he comes to first order of business. I mean, we've just done one miracle. First order of business is the temple. And he goes into the temple and he sees what's going on in the temple. And he literally says, this has to stop, the money changers, all the stuff that is going on. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But he literally makes a whip or a scourge to use to drive the people out. Now, immediately that kind of throws a whole lot of strange things into our head. They're selling oxen and sheep and doves, and there's changing money. He makes a weapon. And again, this seems to be out of character. We'll see later when the soldiers are coming to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you realize if he wanted to put up a fight, how fun that would have been? Seriously. We've got a whole garrison of soldiers to come and get Jesus. The Bible says one time they were coming towards him, and he just kind of breathed on them, and they fell backwards. Okay? And Peter's like, we need to find some weapons. I only have two swords. Peter, that's enough. Two's good, because we're not really going to use them. Peter did, but we're not really supposed to use these things. If Jesus had wanted to fight, he doesn't need a weapon. But he made him a scourge, he made him a whip, and it's like, this is again, it's like sort of foreign to our head. It's like, Jesus, the loving Savior of the world, he died for our sins, and he was going to beat the living daylights out of these guys that were in his temple. One of the things I want to show you, and one of the things I want you to get and grasp from this, if nothing else, the seriousness of how Jesus took this. This was a humongous offense to him. This is God's house, and you guys are making it a business instead of what it's supposed to be. He said, and this is like extremely offensive. And the very next verse, if you look at it, it says the disciples will recognize this as something that the zeal of his house has eaten him up. It's like he, you know, and so, you know, is it possible? You know, is, you know, it says he made a weapon. God hates sin. They're missing what's important as far as God's house is concerned. They're taking advantage of others. They're not worshiping. This is business. He made a weapon. He drove them out. He poured out the money. He overthrew the tables. Was Jesus angry? Obviously, the answer has to be what? Yes. Is anger a sin? Say no. All right. We usually argue the thing. Anger is an emotion. Is laughter a sin? I think maybe it depends on what you're laughing at. Huh? Maybe anger is a sin depending on what you're angry about. Bible says, "Be angry and sin not." Maybe it's the reaction to the anger, or what has prompted this anger. David was angry with his brothers. Is there not a cause? This stinking giant for 40 days has been blasting his big mouth about our God and our nation and our people, and you guys are just putting up with this. Is there not a reason to go out there and fight him? Do you think David was a little upset? Oh, that was probably sinful to kill Goliath. No. Nope, he's a hero because he killed Goliath. It's what you're angry about. And then usually we say, okay, so what you do with your anger, okay? I don't like abortion, so I'm angry about this. I'm going to blow up an abortion clinic. Well, that's probably not a good plan, okay? That probably is taking your anger too far. And so we say, it's usually like, what does your anger prompt you to do? But at the same time, Jesus has a scourge, he has a whip. And you say, oh, well, he doesn't say that he hit anybody. But I promise you, those guys thought he was going to if he didn't, okay? The fact that it's their, you know, omission doesn't mean he did not. And would that have been wrong? It's like, oh my goodness, you know, is anger a sin? Would Jesus have hit them? And even if he did, would it be wrong? Did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? Did God open up the earth for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Did God hit Amalekites with hailstones? Did God knock down the walls of Jericho? Did God drown the Egyptians? Did God kill 185 Assyrians while they slept? What if Jesus did hit the money changers and drive them out of the temple? This is God. Does God have the right to judge? The problem is usually you and me. The problem is usually our anger is usually misplaced. It's usually selfish. It's usually because somebody has done something wrong to me and I have to right the wrong. Usually it's our motivation and all those kind of things. But I don't even want to argue this point. I just want to show you the fact that Jesus is pretty serious about this stuff. It's like first impressions are really huge as he starts his ministry. He starts his ministry with a growl, snort, get out of God's house, get out of my Father's house with this stuff. He starts out, we have to do something different temple-wise. This is not what God intended. Now, and again, is it a sin for Almighty God to inflict harm on those acting wickedly? I sure hope not, because he does that a lot. Let me give you a little bit of background, if I can. Just so you understand some of the circumstances, there's two main groups when we look at the New Testament. There's two main groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You'll see them over and over and over again in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's not a Pharisee on the planet in the Old Testament. You'll never hear a Pharisee in the Old Testament. You never see a Sadducee. They just sort of appear between Malachi and Matthew. Poof, the Pharisees and Sadducees are here. They're kind of a runoff from the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great and so forth, which is not covered in those 400 silent years in Scripture. But the Pharisees, again, the simplest way to describe a Pharisee is they're a whole lot like us, okay? If a Pharisee wrote down his doctrinal statement, it would look just like ours, or almost just like ours. It would say, I believe in the Holy Scriptures. I believe the Old Testament is the holy word of God. I believe we need to know it and learn it. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. I believe there's a resurrection. I believe God does miracles. I believe in angels. I believe, you know, everything you and I believe, a Pharisee believes. There was two huge problems the Pharisees had. Number one was a thing called self-righteousness. They thought that because we're Jews and because we're religious, super religious Jews, and we follow strictly the law of God, we certainly have a place in God's kingdom. We have a really good place because we're Jews. We have a better place because we are super religious people, okay? And they thought just being born a Jew or being dedicating your life to this cause, you know, I'm an American, I'm a pastor, I should have a place in heaven for sure, okay? No, it doesn't work that way, okay? And the second big flaw, which is kind of big, is the fact that when Jesus said, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, they're like, we don't believe you, okay? So that was a big one, okay? The fact that they were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as God. He said, you know, if you were of my father, you know, if Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. If you were spiritually the sons of Abraham, you are physically the sons of Abraham, but if you were physically the sons of Abraham, you would believe in me. Because you do not believe in me, you're of your father, the devil. They didn't like that so much when he said that. The Pharisees, though, they were interested in the souls of men, they were interested in men's hearts, but yet they were self-righteous and did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, okay, the Sadducees were religious, sort of, but they're more like social gospel type thing. You know, it's best that you be nice to each other. You know, it's best that everybody gets along. They were more interested in the business side of things and making money. they really didn't believe in heaven and hell. They, matter of fact, if Jesus or Paul wanted to split the two groups up, they would start talking about the resurrection. Because the Pharisees are like, oh yeah, there is a resurrection of the body. And the Sadducees are, you know, when you're dead, that's it. You got to get all the gusto out of this life you can. There is no life after death. There are no angels. There are no miracles. Sadducees had a really, really big problem with Jesus. Because he's doing miracles all the time. And they're like, there is no such thing. I don't know how he did that. Okay? The Pharisees, remember Nicodemus, we know you are a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The Sadducees said, what miracles? We didn't see anything. Okay? Must have been a trick. I don't know how he did it. Okay? Sadducees did not believe in heaven, no hell, no angels, no miracles, no resurrection, no nothing. Just kind of political, and they were interested in good business, making money. They were televangelists. Okay? bad. I scratched that from there. I didn't mean that. Okay? Okay. So, the Pharisees thought they were televangelists. Okay. All right. So, what you have at this point, and here's what's important for you to understand. There's two places where the Jewish people got their instruction and their worship from. One was the temple. There is only one temple. That's in Jerusalem. That's David fell in love with this idea, prompted everything to get everything ready so Solomon could build this temple. This temple in Jerusalem is the big deal. It got torn apart by the Babylonians, got reconstructed by Ezra, sort of, Herod the Great, who is not a Jew, he's an Edomite. He rebuilt the temple as elaborate as he possibly could, and it actually gained the name Herod's Temple. Even though Herod's not a Jew, he tried to do this to please the Jews, so the temple was a pretty decent-looking place in Jesus' day. But it was the one place, and this is where we go, one time a year, you have to try to make one of these three feasts. If you're a devout Jew, try to make one of those three feasts, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and offer a sacrifice for your family. If you're poor, it's the doves. If it's not so bad, you're the sheep. If you're rich, it's an ox, okay? And you need to come and make this sacrifice. And the folks that ran the temple were the Sadducees. The Sadducees ran the temple. They're interested in what? Money. They don't care about the worship. They don't care anything about the worship. But they do know that if you're a devout Jew, you have to come. You have to offer a sacrifice. And man, that sacrifice has to be pure and holy and spotless and acceptable in God's sight or in our sight. Okay. So family comes and they're bringing their pet lamb that they've tried to take care of and they nurse it all the way here, trying to keep it white and spotless and blemish-free, and they bring it for a sacrifice to Jerusalem. They show up at the gate, and the Sadducee guy goes, you know, man, God's not going to be pleased with that. Look, he's dirty. Look at it. It's like, no, this is just not acceptable. However, I have over here some really pure, perfect sheep that are acceptable. You need to buy one of those. This is no good. You need to buy my sheep. Well, before I get back to this, the Sadducees ran the temple. The Pharisees ran the synagogue, was the other place. Almost every city had a synagogue. The Pharisees taught in the synagogue. Almost exactly what I'm doing right this very second. As I'm preaching to you, that's what the Pharisees would do in the synagogue. The synagogue was most like our church, not the temple, but the synagogue. They sang, they prayed, they read scripture. Someone would get up and speak. When we see these things where Jesus spoke in the synagogue and Paul spoke in the synagogues. They're teaching. One of the interesting traits of this would be the fact that when they were reading scripture, because nobody had a copy of the Bible in front of them, when they were reading scripture, they would stand to read. When the man would teach, or the Pharisee would teach, he would sit down. So immediately the people could tell the difference between this is God's word and this is his interpretation or this is him telling us about God's word. Not a bad idea. I'd be sitting most of the time, which is a good idea. But the idea is the Pharisees were interested in the souls of men. They were interested in their hearts. They were interested in teaching God's word. Sadducees not. They're interested in the money. So let's go back to this concept. And the problem here, again, is, and you can see it even in the questions that Pharisees asked the questions to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? They're interested in the law, and Jesus responds by saying, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and thy mind. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Not listed in the 10, but here's commandment 11 and 12, which is really 1 and 2. The Sadducees asked the question, hey, there's this woman that had a husband and he died. They didn't produce any children, and so the brother married her and he died and no children. And that next brother married her and he died, and altogether there were 7 brothers. Hey, when she gets to this heaven place, whose wife is she going to be? That's the questions they ask. Because, like, we don't believe in resurrection. We don't believe in heaven. We don't believe in any of this stuff. They're just trying to make fun. They're just trying to, you know, throw stuff out there. Hey, what do you think? You know. And Jesus started by saying, you do err not knowing the scriptures. That's how Jesus starts with that one. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the difference between the two groups. What happens here is the people have to come. Well, I'll give you another example. This is kind of a lame example, but once upon a time, we were thinking about refinancing our house, and somebody came and it looked at it and said, "Oh, well, before you can refinance this house, you got these beams that run underneath your house between the top floor and the basement there, and they're like a quarter inch off where they're supposed to be, and you need to have some extra support stuff there." And I'm like, "Seriously?" I said, "It's been sitting here for 20-some years. It hasn't moved an inch." You know, and they're like, "Oh, well, you got to have this." And you can do it yourself. You can do it yourself, and then we'll come and inspect it. And, you know, if not, you have to keep doing it till you get it right. Or we can do it for you and guarantee that you pass the inspection. It's only $350. They're crooks. Here, I'll give you the name of the crooks after service if you want. But it's like, yeah, you can do it yourself, but you'll never, ever pass on your own. Nobody ever passes the first time. You have to come. And I'm like, I just want to get a loan. I just want to refinance my house, okay? And so it's like, oh, we can do it for you, and we guarantee you pass. Hey, if you buy our sheep, we guarantee you that it's pure and holy and will be acceptable. Okay, well, here's what they did. Number one is we decline yours as being flawed. You have to buy our sheep, and of course it's now the Cadillac sheep. It's going to cost you, okay? Because it's the only sheep this side of whatever, you know. And so whatever the normal sheep price would be, it's probably double, triple to get the sheep. They're going, okay. And they're like, man, that's robbery. But yeah, hey, you came all this way. You have to offer sacrifice. What choice do you have? You know, you're stuck. Jesus didn't like that. Okay. This is business. This isn't hearts of people. And then the money changer part. Because some people say, well, we shouldn't sell fundraising things out in the lobby because that's changing money. And well, here's what's meant by the money changer. These people would come, and you had to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax had to be in Jewish currency. Well, everybody had Roman currency, except there at the temple. And so when you would come with your Roman currency, and let's say the temple tax is $100, okay? Well, here I got 100 Roman coins. You know, that's steep, but anyways, we got $100 in Roman currency. Well, that's not acceptable here. You have to have Jewish currency in the temple. So we'll change it for you. And I give them $100 in Roman currency. They give me 50 in Jewish currency. It's not an equal exchange. They're crooks in selling the sheep in the first place. They're crooks in the exchange of money. Oh, well, you have to have the money. So it's like, pfft. And so Jesus sees all of this and goes like, man, these people are coming all this distance to worship, to offer the sacrifice, and man, you guys are just fleecing them. You are making them pay stuff they shouldn't have to pay. You are crooks and thieves and liars. And he goes angrily through the group with his whip, with his scourge, and he's overturning tables. He's pouring out the money on the floor. He's driving them out. High prices for the animal sacrifices. High exchange rate. You know what's interesting? There is no recorded resistance to Jesus. It didn't say they stood up against him. May I suggest to you, again, we've done this before, every single solitary picture you've seen of Jesus is wrong. They make him look effeminate. They make him look weak. They make him look soft. I'm telling you, if some effeminate guy turns over my tables with money, I think I can take him. Or her, or whatever. They didn't mess with Jesus. His demeanor was such, and he happened to have Peter, James, John, Andrew, who are fisher people. He was a carpenter's son. He worked with wood. I don't think electricity was invented yet. So the power tools are... I think Jesus was pretty decently strong. I think the disciples were a nice group to keep crowd control away from Jesus. I think Jesus was a man's man. I don't think he was effeminate in any way, shape, or form. These guys don't mess with. There's no resistance whatsoever. He is successful. This is their business. This is their livelihood. And he came in and wrecked their place and said, yeah, go find someplace else to do your business. Not here. This is not how my Father's house is supposed to be run. Get out. And it's like, who are you? Where did you come from? This is brand new. Jesus is brand new on the scene. Wedding of Galilee, feast, nobody even knows he exists. All of a sudden, his first impression that he makes on Jerusalem is tearing the temple apart. Notice, please, that what follows here in John chapter 2, if you would follow with me, verse number 16. It says, and he said unto them that sold the doves, take these and get the stuff out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that is written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. This is something that would be said of the Messiah. And then answered the Jews and said, hey, who do you think you are? What sign showest thou, seeing that you do these things? What gives you the right to do this? By what authority? Who do you think you are to be able to come in here and do this? Why are you acting this way? By the way, this is the first of many, many questions for 3.5 years. Who are you? Why are you doing this? Prove it to us. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what. You want proof? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Whoa. Man, 46 years it took Herod and these people to put this temple together and build it. And you're going to build it back up in 3 days? But he spoke concerning the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said unto them. By the way, this would be thrown back in Jesus' face at the trial 3.5 years later. He said he was going to wreck the temple. So I'm talking about this. He said, you destroy this body, you beat it up, you crucify it, you tear it up, throw it in a tomb, and in 3 days I'll bring it back. Okay, that's how it starts. You want proof? The resurrection is going to be the proof from the very, very start. Now turn to Matthew 21, if you would. I think I have these verses on the big screen. Matthew 21. Let's see where we are. No recorded resistance. All right. That's good right there. Again, remembering the anger. Okay, where Jesus didn't get angry. He just had a lot of zeal. Okay. If that helps you. Okay. The zeal of his house of Eden. This is, and again, what I want to stress to you more than anything else, this is a big deal. Okay. God's house is not supposed to be a business. It's not supposed to be where the people that are in charge make money. Okay? It's not a business. Okay? Let's go on. First of many questions, approved challenges. Okay, next. Matthew 21 says, I want to show you the events leading up to the second or the final. He cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. First thing, first order of business, first impression. You know what the last thing he does before he's crucified? 3.5 years later, he does exactly the same thing. You know why? Because those rotten little rats left the building, and they slithered back in. Okay. So, you know, it's like, oh yeah, they left, ran them out, but there's no change of heart, there's no change of anything. It just went right back to what they were doing before. And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is what precedes this. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus comes in, and this is what we don't normally see. Jesus comes in, oh, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, great, oh, we all love you. He went to the temple and threw these guys out again. Okay? We didn't throw a party or have a feast or whatever, or declare me king. He threw these guys out. Very great multitude, again, possibly 2 million, spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before him, that followed him, cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna, oh, save now," or it's exaltation and it's praise and deliver us. And they're talking about, you know, deliver us from the Romans, and we're looking forward to you being our king, and all this Hosanna, Hosanna, all these words to the Son of David. And they even call him the Son of David, which is like the fulfillment of the fact that he's going to be the next king. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he's coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Some are shouting and some are crying out in front, almost like a parade. But the vast majority of people are like, "Who is this? Who is this?" They said, "Oh yeah, this is the prophet from Nazareth." Really? Do they get it? This is the end. This is 3.5 years after Jesus said, "I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. I'm the Messiah. I've come, you know, he's walked on water. He's healed the sick. He's caused the blind to see. He's done everything he could possibly do to prove that he's the one that's supposed to be coming. Oh, yeah, that's the prophet guy from Nazareth." Really? Okay. Next. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he said unto them, "I tell you that if they should hold their peace, then the stones would cry out. You'd rather have the rocks talk?" Next. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." If I ask you, when did Jesus weep? We have the verse in John that says Jesus wept. Two words. That's at the graveside of Lazarus. But this is another time. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that Jesus wept as it were great sweat drops of blood. But here he wept again over the city. These people are throwing a party for him. They are cheering, "Hosanna, Hosanna, ah!" And Jesus is crying. He's so overwhelmed with joy. No. Sadness. Because they're just like the fig tree outside that Peter says, "Hey, man, look at this tree. It's full of leaves. There certainly should be some figs on there," and there's not a single one. "Man, it looks so awesome. It looks so good." Not an ounce of fruit, not one single fig on the thing. Looks so good. And this is exactly what Jesus said, "Man, this looks so good. Looks so awesome. Looks like they're all on my side. Looks like they're all cheering for me." He says, but they don't get it. They really don't. This is just, and he weeps over the lack of faith of the people of Israel. He wept, saying, "Listen, Jerusalem, if you had known, even thou, at least in this day, if you just figured out the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and thou shalt not leave one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to be the King of the Jews." You know about this visitation. You've missed it. You've missed it. Because of your unbelief, the future is dark. Salvation, eternal peace was within your grasp. You did not understand my visit or my visitation to earth. So it's going to be bad. In 70 AD, and when we're talking about the temple here again, in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus put on a 143-day siege against the city of Jerusalem, killed 600,000 Jews, crucified many of them, took the rest, made them into slaves, and completely destroyed the temple, took it apart piece by piece. This same temple where Jesus is throwing the money changers out in about 30-something AD, within 40 years, it's not even going to exist. There's not even going to be one stone laid upon another. There is no temple now. It was gone in 70 AD. It's been gone ever since. Jesus says, "You just weeping because you just don't get it." Let's go to Matthew 21. The next one. And Jesus went into the temple from there. You know, it's supposed to be some kind of parade, supposed to be some kind of really good news, but he went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them sold doves. It's like, well, it's the same thing. Well, same thing, but 3.5 years difference. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of what?" What are we supposed to be doing in the temple? Are we supposed to be buying and selling, making money, and having great business practice? No, he said you're supposed to be praying. It's a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of we're offering sacrifice for the sins of our family. My Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Notice this reference from Isaiah chapter 56. Also the sons of a stranger that join themselves to the Lord shall serve him, and those that love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring into my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Anyone who, you know, they don't have any Jews, but it's like, I'll bring them into my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifice shall be accepted from my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet I will gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. He says, we're opening up God's house, the temple, to everyone. Everyone that has a heart for God, everyone who wants to come to this house of prayer is welcome. Outcasts, strangers, I don't care. They're welcome. They're to be a part. This is Jeremiah the opposite. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Again, both those phrases, both those things come from this idea. It follows up by saying Jesus taught daily in the temple after he threw these people out. He taught daily there. And the people were attentive. Next one. And then it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and they heard the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were very displeased and said to him, you hear these things. You hear what these people are saying. And Jesus said to him, yeah. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? I want to put a few things together for you. Adults are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus weeps because it's fake, it's not real. Thieves are inside the temple. The poor, lame, and blind are not allowed in. The children say, Hosanna, and the priests go, hey, tell them to stop, we're displeased. And Jesus says, no, it's perfect. The adults say it, and God says they don't mean it. The children say it, and he goes, you know, they do mean it. This is perfect praise. I'm afraid sometimes the church is full of religious pretenders and thieves. We look at the church as a country club or a business. The church should be full of needy people who are praying urgently for God's help. The poor, the sick, the lame, the blind. Church be full of people with sincere, humble, childlike faith who respond with thankful hearts. Factoryville Bible Church. What are we known for? And I'm not going to say that anything these things are bad. Factoryville Bible Church, we're youth ministries. Sacrificial giving to missions. Music. Helping out the needy. Fellowship. Preaching the Word of God. Those are all well and good. We started this thing by saying the number one thing is prayer. Jesus was so upset that his Father's house was a den of thieves and not a house of prayer. My Father's house is a house of prayer. Would we not all be better off if Factoryville Bible Church was known for its prayer? I've always thought the most important thing is the preaching of God's word, and I've thus said so to others. More important than the choir, more important than the gymnasium, more important than the youth groups, more important is the preaching of God's word. The truth of God's word is the most important part, the most important thing that a church provides. Maybe it's prayer. He didn't say this is my house of preaching. to be fair, that was the role and responsibility of the synagogue. But prayer is a big deal to God. And I think it's something that we have really missed the boat with. And again, prayer is more than just taking time to say, "Dear God, bless the missionaries. Dear God, help the sick people to get well." You know, he's going to bless the missionaries and help the sick people to get well, whether you say anything or not. You're not even going to know whether your prayer was answered or not. You know, we make these prayers and predictions that can't possibly go wrong because we know God's going to do it anyways. But urgently pray for somebody. Urgently pray for the needs of other people as if it's your own. To honest to goodnessly care, that it means something when somebody says, "Well, the people at Factoryville Bible Church, I know they're praying for me." I want that to mean something. I've told you before of Artie Parlin's mom, Geraldine was in the Birch's foster care, and she was not doing very well. Had just a couple days left to live, and I was holding her hand and talking to her. I said, "Oh, Geraldine," I said, "all the folks of the church, and we're all praying for you." And she looked at me and she said, "Well, they're not doing a very good job." And I'm like, "You're not supposed to be that honest." She said, "They're not doing a very good job." "I'm sorry, don't you know you're supposed to say, 'Oh, I can feel your prayers, and it's really strengthened, really helped.'" Okay. I want it to be real. I don't want it to be fake. I don't want it to be something people just say just because that's what you're supposed to say. I really do want people to feel the prayers from the folks at this church. We have lost a lot of people to funerals and to death, and a lot of those people were praying people. Somebody's got to step up. We need to be a house of prayer. We need to be a church of prayer. We need to be a church that prays, honest to goodnessly, sincerely prays, not just going through the motions, but really, really pray. And I want you to see more than anything else from this message, this is a big deal to Jesus. He starts out by saying, "The temple is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer." He ends up, the last thing I want you to remember, other than the dying on the cross, last thing I want you to remember is, "This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer." We need to be, our church needs to be, a house of prayer. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just this example of how important this is to you. God Almighty, very first thing he does, the very first thing, to cleanse the temple and to get rid of that which does not belong. And to open it up to the sick and the lame and the blind, they're welcome. The strangers, the outcasts, they're welcome. There's needs. Yeah, we all have needs, and there's urgent needs, and we need to be a place where we pray and we come to God and we ask God for help. It's God's house. We're coming to God to pour out our hearts to him. Lord, I think every single one is in this room has some urgent needs and urgent prayer requests that are on their heart and on their mind. May we be able to pray for one another with urgency and with compassion and with humility. And Father, I just pray you'd help us to see the importance of prayer. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time. May you bless the Sunday school classes that follow. In Jesus' name we pray.